And our sermon text this day is found in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 38. Beginning on page 929. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The great Roman orator, Cicero, tells the story of two friends, Damon and Pythias, who were faithful in their friendship. How faithful? Pythias spoke critically of Sicilian tyrant Dionysius. He was a rhetorician. Dionysius was a king. Saying, no man should have unlimited power over another. Tyrants are by definition unjust. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We hear this refrain in our own day. Well, how do you think the tyrant Dionysius responded? Well, he arrested Pythias and he demanded that Damon appear with him. He required that Pythias retract his statements or face the consequences. He threatened to use the power of persuasion, and if that didn't work, then he would use the persuasion of power. Pythias refused. Dionysius exclaimed, then treason, you will die. Pythias had no regrets. He only asked to go home and say goodbye to his wife and children, but Dionysius laughed him to scorn, knowing that if he let Pythias go, he would never see him again. But here, Damon stepped in. Pythias' friend Damon stepped in. He said, I will be his pledge. Keep me here, and if Pythias does not return, I will die in his place. That's friendship. Have you ever had a friend like that? Ever been a friend to a friend like that? Well, in skeptical wonder, Dionysius agreed, and he clapped Damon in chains in his prison while Pythias left for home. And as the agreed-upon time approached and Pythias had not returned, Dionysius asked Damon, your time is almost up. Are you not a fool, thinking that he would sacrifice his life for you? Damon replied, in faith, he has merely been delayed. He will be here on time. I am as confident of his virtue as I am of my own existence, he says. Well, when that fatal day arrived and Dionysius brought Damon before him to execute him, he asked him smugly, what do you think of your friend now? Damon said, he is my friend. I trust him. Just then, as the executioner approached, Pythias staggered into the room, pale, bruised, speechless from exhaustion. His ship had been wrecked. Bandits had attacked him. Illness had slowed him down. But he said, at last I have made it back in time. I'm ready to receive my sentence of death. How do you think Dionysius responded? There was still a glimmer of humanity in him. He says, the sentence is revoked. I never believed that such faithfulness could exist in friendship. Teach me how to be part of so worthy a friendship. So Cicero tells the story of faithfulness in friendship. But I would submit that we have perhaps an even finer example of faithfulness before us today in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Luke recounts it for us in a series of farewells, one a tour and one a sermon. And that sermon is beautiful, that exhortation, is it not? A sample of many times, I'm sure, when Paul exhorted elders and the churches and men under his tutorship. Well, let's look to our text today, shall we? two main points I want to make with you. First of all, encompassing verses 1 to 16, faithful. Faithful. The Apostle Paul demonstrates his fidelity to his calling. Elders, deacons, pastors. We have here a demonstration of Paul's fidelity to his calling amongst his farewell tour of the churches in Macedonia. Okay? Once again, Luke is a skillful author, isn't he? He skillfully catalogs Paul's swan song tour of Macedonia, Greece, Asia. Have you got your map before you? Maybe you have one implanted in your text. Some of your study Bibles have maps conveniently placed. Others, maybe you've got a map in the back of your Bible. Be a good time to consult it. Hundreds of miles are covered, and Paul basically retraces his founding of the Greek churches and others of his Asian founding as well. And his heart as a faithful apostle and pastor is indicated in several ways. First of all, number one, Paul persisted as an encourager amidst discouraging times, doesn't he? Continues as an encourager. You see this plopped in there twice in the opening verses here, right? Paul is denominated as encouraging the saints in both Ephesus and Macedonia within this brief space of two verses. And the same word used here, its root is parakaleo, a cognate used here in these verses of Paul, the same as denominated of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament text we read today in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26. Let's kick back to that for just a second. John 14, where the Holy Spirit is said to be a paraclete. You hear that term from time to time. That's from the Greek word parakaleo, meaning to encourage or to comfort. And indeed, Paul is doing that. Oh, let's see, John 14, verses 16 and 26, we have in verse 14. Where Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper or comforter or encourager, parakaleo, to be with you forever. And then in verse 26, but the helper, that is the paraclete, the encourager, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is what Paul is doing for the congregations in these opening verses. Being a faithful pastor, a faithful counselor, a faithful paraclete in his own way, in his own calling, as we see in these opening verses. Paul also persisted as a faithful minister in the time that was spent here too, some 3 months. While eager to reach Jerusalem before Pentecost, he nevertheless lingered with his flock in Greece, that is Corinth and environs, for 3 months. He was wintering here, waiting for spring weather to sail for Syria and Jerusalem. It was at this time that he composed his letter to the Romans, too, where he says in Romans 16, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. You get the sense from this and from his speech to the elders too, that there is a conclusion coming to this missionary activity of his. And he goes on to say then in Romans, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, that is the Roman church, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So you can see he's being very ambitious here, is he not? In planning to go to Rome and then on to Spain. And the church history of Eusebius says that indeed he was released by Claudius and went on to Spain to minister there. So odds are this wish and dream was fulfilled. But he has been faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the churches in Macedonia and Asia. So you get the sense that there's a period being put on this. Thirdly, Paul persisted as a faithful minister in preparing a universal team of ministers. Luke is very particular about including this catalog of missionaries, okay? And I want to tease that for you a little bit. Luke is insistent on informing us of these young men. We've met before, right? We have met before throughout Acts, who now accompany him in his journey back to Syria. He went overland because of a discovered plot against him if he sailed. And once again, Dr. Ramsey, and just inimitable way of putting it, you remember Dr. Ramsey, he's that Oxford don who went out as an atheist to prove all of the geography of Paul's travels to be in error and ends up getting converted because he finds indeed that everything in Acts is established in the archaeology. But Ramsey goes on to say, Paul had probably intended to take a pilgrim ship carrying Achaean and Asian Jews to the Passover, which was common. But with a shipload of hostile Jews, it would be easy to find opportunity to murder Paul and dump his body unceremoniously overboard. So, in reading this, I can't help but think that maybe these young men, also in my sanctified or not so sanctified imagination, that maybe they helped provide protection too. You think they had maybe a 357 or two tucked away? Maybe a sword, right? Vito the Knife, Sicilian Sal, Tommy Big Tuna, all accompanying. You can just imagine this, right? Well, I can imagine that. But you see the names and the regions before you as well. Luke does this deliberately to highlight the universality of the church. First of all, Macedonia was represented by Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Luke himself. Berea, Sopater, Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Philippi, Luke. You see the we passages begin to appear here again. Luke is now in company with Paul and his traveling companions. These were all regions of cities of Macedonia, the region Paul evangelized heavily. Secondly, Galatia was represented by Gaius and Timothy. Derbe, from whence hailed Gaius, and Lystra, from whence hailed Timothy, were both in Galatia. Asia was represented by Tychicus and Trophimus. Ephesus was considered Asia proper. These men were from Asia too, both men. And then finally, Paul and Titus. Many authors think that indeed, since he started out with Titus, that Titus was here accompanying them as well, represents Achaia. And so this completes the regions evangelized by Paul in his three missionary journeys. Now, you may remember the message I preached a while back on apprentices, right? Paul always had an apprentice, it seems. Where we underline the necessity of grooming serviceable ministers for the church. And at that time, back in chapter 16, it was Timothy, John, Mark, and Silas. I hope you get the sense now, this was not just an occasional thing. He didn't have an isolated person that he picked here and there to dote on. No, he had a school, if you will, of ministers. He was always identifying. And the OPC should do this better, frankly. I think this is one of our weaknesses. We are not constantly grooming, preparing, keeping our eyes peeled for men for ministry, and then encouraging them to come into the ministry. We should be more like Paul in this, right? A great deal of careful, fruitful mentoring was a feature of Paul's ministry. We're not always privy to the conversations, teaching moments, rebukes, corrections, coaching, those trial sermons and lessons these whippersnappers preach, probably just as good. But we know from his letters that he took a personal interest in preparing these young charges, don't we? Letters to Timothy and Titus, for example. And here they go, setting out to see Paul off to Jerusalem in his swan song tour. John Stott just has a beautiful passage here. He says, all nine men must have been fruits of mission, but then they became agents of mission. They give evidence of the missionary mindedness of the young Christian communities, which already gave up some of their best local leadership to the wider work and witness of Christ's church. That reminds me, May 11th, we're going to have a missionary representative here from the mission board of the OPC. We'll have them speak at about 4 o'clock. At Sunday, May 11th, you'll get a broad overview of the present state of missions. And I hope he encourages some of those passionate about missions in our own congregation. I won't mention any names, but the guy with the initials, Stuart McKim, comes to mind. And I just want you to pray, parenthetically, he doesn't say a lot about it, but Stuart's heart and passion for missions is runs deep. And we want to get him in the field here at some point. So be in prayer for him. Talk about identifying, grooming, preparing men for ministry. We want to keep Stuart in mind in that regard, okay? But May 11, we'll have a representative here then from our denominational mission board. So, behold the fruits then of the faithful mentor Paul. In this manner, the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean basin. In this manner, it will continue to spread throughout the world in this very same manner. Paul sends them on ahead to Troas. He celebrates Easter in Philippi, still called the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, and then rendezvous with the boys at Troas. And here an interesting phenomena occurs. An even longer worship service than ours obtains. You see that? You see that in the text? Oh, the kids are saying, really? Oh, one of our kids came up to me one day at lunch and said, are we having Sunday school today? I said, no, we're not having. And she went, whew. So our kids are being disciplined, are they not, and trained. But here we see an even longer worship service than ours, and it results in a miracle, though, where a young man dozes off in a stuffy room, tumbles out from the window sill in which he's been sitting on the third floor, and dies. Right? Note these following features. They met on Sunday, first of all. They met on Sunday. Already the Christian Sabbath had become Sunday. There's just no question about this. It's monolithic. It's unstoppable. There was no question about this until the Seventh-day Adventists come along. Okay? Many Messianic Jews still observed the seventh day, but the Christians, even then, these Messianic Jews already recognized that Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week had transformed everything, including the day of rest. We saw a little bit of this in our Wednesday night Bible study. We spent some time on this, didn't we not, in our Wednesday night Bible study on seeing this obtain. Secondly, look, observe with me too. They observed the Lord's Supper whenever they met. They observed the Lord's Supper whenever they met. Duh, huh? Took me many years to get that, but we see that now put before us, even on our table. Not quarterly, not once a month, but weekly. Every time we see them worship together in Acts, they break bread. That is a euphemism for the Lord's Supper. Okay. Thirdly, also, owing to the grueling work calendar, they met at eventide. The 6-day work week, 5-day work week was unknown in the ancient world. The 6-day work week, and rather than a 5-day work week, 40 hours with a weekend, the idea of a weekend was unknown even in early Christian times, too. Even as Christianity began to take culture, you have a 7-day week with a 6-day work week and a day of rest. You like that? I like the way that sounds. A day of rest. A Sabbath. And you have it because of the faith. It was unknown in the ancient world. The labor of the ancient man was relieved only by festival days, which came irregularly on the Roman calendar. And then in the latter days of the Roman Empire, you can imagine, once the emperors saw, man, I get really popular the more feast days I proclaim, right? Bread and circuses for the people, I get really popular. My numbers go up. So, towards the end of the empire, There were a lot of festival days, but came irregularly. We are wired for 7 days, aren't we? So consequently, if people were going to meet on Sunday for worship, it'd have to be at night when their labors were complete. Observe once more the advantage of Christian culture as the faith group. You're here today because you have a day of rest. It was not rest instead of weekly labor, but a rest in addition to it, in spite of it oftentimes. Such a worshiper was Eutychus. Perhaps exhausted after a day's labor, the third floor room stuffy with fumes from the many lamps, with Paul dialoguing, the Greek word there, dialoguing with great fullness. The NIV, that's literally with great fullness he was, and the NIV translates this as on and on. That's not bad. That's not a bad translation. Or the ESV has still longer. The King James has, Paul went on long preaching. Long preaching. That preaches well. Paul was long preaching, wasn't he? Well, what do you say, or what do you do to stay awake in an age that didn't know coffee? You know, the New England Puritans employed a deacon. Read The Light and the Glory. Those of you that have read The Light and the Glory, you know how this works. The deacon had a long staff to wake up sleeping parishioners. At the end of the staff was a two-pronged tool. One prong was a brass ball used to lightly tap the men on the head. I could see Ken being that kind of deacon. Ken, if you're listening, if you hear this sermon, I can picture you as this kind of deacon. And then the other prong was a feather that lightly touched under the nose of the women. How many Puritan men and women do you think were saved from the fate of Eutychus? All of these circumstances then conspired to cause Eutychus to fall into a deep sleep and just sort of plop, right? Fall from the window, picked up for dead. But Paul, in a truly prophetic fashion, and, you know, you can't help but think that Luke has in mind the text that we read a little earlier, wraps his arms around him and brings him back to life. Truly dead, but truly brought alive, then in a true prophetic fashion. Prophets look forward to Christ in his resurrection. Paul looks back to Christ in his resurrection here with this bringing back to life of Eutychus. The innocent are vindicated, are they not? Should not Paul, a true apostle and prophet, be vindicated as well if this were to fall under the eyes of Roman officials? Well, Paul would also make his case before the Ephesian elders then too. We come to this in verses 17 to 38, okay? Point two, major point number two I'd like to make with you. The apostle Paul recounts his fidelity to his calling amidst his farewell to the church at Ephesus, to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Probably Paul did this many times. Luke selects this one. Remember, the art of composition and narrative is not only in selecting, but what you pass over and what you pass by. He selects this to highlight what probably happened very often. Whenever I ponder the question, how will your ministry, Pastor Dave, how will your ministry be judged in the end? When people look back on Pastor Dave Bass's ministry, how will they evaluate it in the light of the scriptures? I ask myself these things. I read part of this text whenever I visit at home with you, do I not? I turn to this text then to develop my targets. It's good to know where you're going, right, before you get there. I'm not sure where I'm going, but why am I in this basket, you might ask, right? This hand basket. It's good to have a plan for the structure you're building before you find out you're building a brick outhouse. It's good to have a recipe for the cake you're baking before it comes out of the oven, chocolate soup. Did you ever end up with that? No. Paul blends his fond reminiscence in this text with clear foresight, his unguarded affection with a sober warning, his undaunted courage with fearful trembling, and also has that poignant need mixed with that sacrificial example too. What would the world be like if every Christian minister could have the things said about their ministry that Paul is able to say about his? Huh? I ask myself that. Four things I want to observe with you in Paul's ministry, in the evaluation of his own ministry. First of all, verse 17 to 21. A, the faithful minister is true to his message. The faithful minister is true to his message. Paul preached the gospel clearly, forthrightly, fearlessly, didn't he? He had plenty of reason to compromise it. This is one thing every minister faces. He had plenty of reason to compromise that message, to take the edge off of it. He didn't have liberals scoffing at miracles or the resurrection, but he did have the Greek philosophers doing so, didn't he? He didn't have the gay lobby pressuring him to marry them. That's going to come to this church one of these days. I tell you, there's going to be a gay couple that tests us, especially with my radio messages out there. I don't doubt but that there will be a gay couple testing us, pressuring us to marry them or validate their lifestyles. But Paul did stand toe-to-toe with antinomians who lived lives of sin and debauchery and thought they were still saved, right? We've seen that. Paul did not have the new perspective on Paul, because he was Paul. He didn't have the new perspective on Paul making inroads on the doctrine of justification by faith, but he did fight tooth and nail with the Judaizers over this vital doctrine. Paul did not have the shallow church growth type worship and preaching to contend with, but he did warn Timothy. He said, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. See, he's exhorting the weight that a minister bears and should bear. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Sounds like the voice of experience, doesn't it? It's precisely what Paul faced. The temptation is always to please people's ears, to tell them what you know they want to hear. Not so Paul. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Note his venues as well. Publicly, that is in the life of the church, worship services, Sunday school, Bible studies, and then house to house. This is one of the emphases that the OPC, if you've ever been in a, we have the visitation committee come every few years and say, how have you been doing? Boys, what have you been doing, boys? Have you been in people's homes? You better be at least once a year. Publicly and house to house, one-on-one, that is, in families. It is crucial then to seal it to the hearts of men, eye to eye, as one man told me. Eye to eye, face to face, seal it in your visitations with them as well as in the larger sphere of the congregation. There's also an emphasis not on just academic preaching, but that which requires a response. All men, both Jew and Greek, he says, must A, repent, even the Jews, and B, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the burden and the joy of preaching for all ministers, isn't it? To not just to give an academic presentation of the way things were, but also to call men to the way things should be. That is, you should be a repentant person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Okay? A minister, a true minister, is faithful to his message. Believe me, I sweat over this every week. I pray over this, and I fear over this all every week, brothers and sisters. So be... You know, as you think about these things, because I just stand naked before a text like this, preaching in the mirror, if you will. So be in prayer for me for all of these things in days to come, please. B, the faithful minister is true to his destiny, too, verses 22 to 24. The faithful minister is true to his destiny. What is my destiny going to be? You know, where will my end be? How will I die? Never very far from Paul's consciousness was his destiny, always in God's hands. He says, not knowing what will happen to me there, that is in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul, maybe it's not too late. You know, do you ever think Satan may have come to him like that, tug on his sleeve? Paul, maybe it's not too late. You can see what's coming. You know, it's not too late. You can disappear. Go back to your hometown. Die in peace. Nah. Some of us do die peacefully, do we not? Like Jacob, that's the model for how to die as a prosperous and blessed man. That's a prototype, a model. Go back and read chapter 49 of Genesis to see how God intends for us to die with our children around us, blessing and so on and so forth. Some of us die peacefully in our beds like Jacob. Others in prisons and in jails like our brothers in Cuba and Iran. Others are overrun by mobs, cut down like dogs in the street like our brothers in Egypt and Uganda. The Arab Spring for Muslims, right? Celebrating our government does. The Arab Spring, and we need to encourage this. Well, it's winter darkness for Christians, isn't it? But Paul's passion, rather than self-preservation, is that of what it should be for all true ministers. Some of my colleagues went into the ministry in the 60s to avoid the draft, and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. But the heart of true ministers should be, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. That should be all of our passions, but especially men call to ministry, whether we die by dungeon fire or sword, or peacefully in our beds. See, then as well, faithful minister. The faithful minister is true to his priestly guardianship, verses 25 to 31. This I have not seen anywhere else but in Reformed circles. The office of the priestly guardian, okay? One of the reasons I love the Reformed Church. Woke up to this one day. Woke up to this. You know, I am a priestly guardian as well as someone demonstrating compassion, mercy, and grace. Paul wistfully reminds them that they will probably never see one another again. The thing that, verses down the page, really strikes them to the heart, right? It's the one thing they remember. And he tells them that he is innocent of their blood. He is innocent of their blood. What does that mean? He didn't kill anybody? He didn't hit and run with a chariot? He didn't inadvertently poison them at the potluck? What does he mean, I'm innocent of your blood? What he means is that he has been a faithful watchman over their souls. He has been a faithful watchman over their souls. I have no doubt he's alluding to, for example, texts like Ezekiel 33. If you turn to page 720 in your pew Bible, just a few verses there. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and it did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Aha. This should be given to all those preachers who blanch at saying hard things. Because indeed, if the judgment takes away their congregation, the congregation is just as guilty as they would have been, but their blood will be required That's scary. And every minister should realize this before he takes the mantle of ministry upon himself. Paul says, I'm innocent of your blood. I have been a faithful watchman. Reminded me of coming in yesterday, some of those state troopers who were directing people off of the expressway because of these accidents. You know, some of those cars would go by the troopers, slipping and sliding, but they were being faithful watchmen. If a bridge was up, what would you do? Would you stop and just wave people on, or would you try and stop, right? Part of the ministry is being a faithful watchman. You have been warned, and I submit to you today, I can't say this to you, you have been warned of the eternity that looms before you. Have you not? Have I not on multiple occasions warned you of the eternity that looms in chasm before you and what you face if you do not repent of your sin and come to Christ? It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And you know what you must do to be saved too, right? Repent of your sin. Know that you cannot save yourself. It is only by the grace of God that you are saved. Flee to Him. Place your faith in the living Christ and you will be saved. You have been warned. I am innocent of your blood, of all those here. I am innocent of you, and I can say that confidently. I have declared the whole counsel of God to you, whatever happens in days to come. I've also tried to love you as an overseer. Traditional translation of that is bishop. The Greek word there is episkopos. Do you hear the English derivative there? Episkopos, meaning episcopal or bishop, which Christ has purchased with his own blood, Paul says. Purchased with his own blood, and then other pastors too. Like shepherd, right? Like sheep, like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If I've spilled my blood, expect to spill your own on behalf of your flock. You know, I haven't really considered that all that seriously. Would I be willing to shed my blood for this congregation? Would I be able to die? Would I be able? Yeah, I'm willing to die for this congregation. I haven't really... It's never come to that yet. It doesn't look prospectively like it will, but would I be willing to? Be in prayer for me on that one, would you? Part of the role of watchman then is also guarding the flock of God against wolves. He says, fierce wolves will indeed come into your midst. And it's frankly a role that most pastors are faint of heart to assume. In a day when maudlin faint-heartedness and spiritual timidity is mistaken for compassion, isn't it? I think of those who are very compassionate and loving for wolves, literally for wolves. Those of us that live in this region, we know that issue, don't we? Remember all the bleeding hearts who wanted to reintroduce wolves back into our area. Instead of the small continental wolf, they bring in these huge beasts from Canada, right? And I remember a few years later, a fish and game guy standing there with this, you know, wide-eyed look on his face. He said, they've been successful in repopulating our region. Yeah! So we have to hunt them down now as our forebearers had to. When will we get it? Anyway. Wolves in their midst, indeed. It is not compassion to treat wolves with grace and mercy, is it? It is not compassion to treat wolves with grace and with mercy. It may be easier on the pastor to let the wolf pass into the fold than get bloodied by slaying him. Remember David? Little David persuading Saul to let him fight Goliath. I've slain both the lion and the bear. I can imagine. Getting a little bloody fighting those beasts. But it is his role to protect the flock. Ministers shepherd sheep, not wolves. They're to drive out and slay the wolf Scripture is replete with examples. Phinehas, the story we read from the Old Testament. Phinehas the Levite did precisely what a priestly guardian was supposed to do. That is, guard the sanctity of the temple precincts by slaying the wolf. Jehoiada the priest acted as a true Levite. This was the role of the Levites. A priestly guardian. When he hit Joash, remember in 2 Chronicles, he hit Joash, the last Judah, the last one from the tribe of Judah. If Athaliah, his mother-in-law, had gotten a hold of Joash, there would be no line of Judah from whence the Son of Man would issue. He hit Joash in the temple. From that, let's turn over there for just a second. Because this, I'm telling you, this is a role neglected in the pastorate, and it needs to be brought back in all the church, not just the OPC. Chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles. Now Jehoiada has already hidden Joash for years in the temple. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage. See, we need to inculcate this into the life of ministers all over the church. In the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, and he goes on. These are the Levites that will then take up the sword to slay Athaliah and her hordes. This is priestly guardianship. Adam should have been a true priestly guardian too. Isn't there something that smells a little bit in the opening chapter or the opening verses of chapter 3 of Genesis? Why is the serpent not talking to the covenant head, Adam? Why is he talking to Eve? And why isn't Adam there slaying the serpent, killing the serpent, being a priestly guardian? Where would we be if he had? And of course, Jesus was a true priestly guardian when he drove out the merchants from the temple too. We have his example. He confirms that he is a true priestly guardian when he does these things. Pastors fulfill that role now. Pastors are priestly guardians over the flock. For fierce wolves. How does Paul put this? Fierce wolves might, maybe, could possibly come in among you, not sparing the flock. No, they will come in. Pray for me in this regard too. I can be a better priestly guardian than I have been in the past. Our job is to be alert. To be alert. Debbie and I both sleep a little more lightly since we've gotten the farm. Especially when we first got in there, our property was a highway for coyotes. So for the first couple of weeks, I was up at 2-3 in the morning outside with my shotgun. You know, what am I going to shoot? One time the neighbors came over the hill and, because they were chasing them off their property too, so we went out hunting together at 4 a.m. But I'm much more alert now in our new home than I ever was in Yukon. Boy. And we are to be alert as well as ministers. Paul then commends them. In conclusion, that brings me then to our last point. The faithful minister is true to his sacrificial example. Faithful minister is true to his sacrificial example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for Paul, in a day of traveling, road shows, snake oil salesmen, spiritual charlatans, Paul was very careful never to give the appearance that he was in it for the money. We've seen examples of this, haven't we, already in the book of Acts? Simon the sorcerer, for example, Simon the magician. The seven sons of Sceva, all in it for the money. Paul never said him sold himself or the gospel for money, did he? To remove any suspicion, these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me, he says. In fact, so persuasive was that example that he actually gave to the work of mercy on behalf of others. It's more blessed to give than receive, one of the earliest citations of the words of Jesus in the scriptures. This is the role of the church, is it not? The role of the church, not the state. Don't get me started. But this is a model to live up to. So pray for me. Pray for me. And in all of these regards too, because I have a lot to live up to and a lot to, and those of you that are pondering ministry and those young people too, I know, you know, some of it, some may sound appealing. You know, you're up there for a couple hours a week and that's about it. Sounds like a pretty good gig. And, man, you've seen some things today, that ministers encounter as even as the Apostle Paul did, but the Apostle Paul was faithful. God was working in his heart and mind and ministry to demonstrate for us indeed what a faithful minister does. Okay? So be in prayer for me as I do that. And I'm praying for some of you younger whippersnappers too that have some skills in these areas and might even indeed be called to the ministry. So file this one away in your memory banks. Okay? But for now, let us come to that place where we find the word of his grace emblemized in bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.